Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Scott Brown with a message entitled, Diligent in Love in the Home.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Job. Find Job 1. We just heard a marvelous message on the greatest problem in a family, and that's original sin, and how it should be dealt with your children. And now I'm going to give you an illustration from Job. Job is a father who dealt with sin in his family, and so let's read about him. Job 1:1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. I'd like for this message to be an illustration of what Bradley Pierce was speaking about in the previous message. And what we find here is an example of a man's love in his home. It's not a syrupy kind of love. It's a real love that deals with real problems, that goes to the heart of the matter, not just dealing with surface issues. And so he is an example of a loving father. A loving father deals with sin in his home. And so this illustration is a helpful one to follow up the last message. Job dealt with sin in his family. There are many distinguishing marks of Job as a father. The lessons of his trials and how he walked with his wife and his family through his times of trials. There are lessons from his life as a businessman and his community life. They're fascinating studies all on their own. But in the midst of all the interesting issues that are raised in the book of Job, this is a story of one of the most important aspects of fatherhood in a family. And how important it is to have a father who understands that he must deal with sin in his family. I think he's a role model for all fathers who see the sin in their family and who desire to break the chains of sin running in his family. There's often a kind of family idolatry that keeps fathers from confronting sin. They might be afraid of their children, afraid of losing their children. We may hate to admit that our families are suffering under the weight of some pernicious sin. And because we idolize our families and our own outward reputation so much, we will tolerate the broken relationships, the infractions, and the various problems in our families. And we're embarrassed to admit that they're problems. And so as a result, the wounds never heal. It's like often putting a band-aid over cancer. It does nothing. And here you find Job as a really refreshing contradiction to that kind of fatherhood that doesn't deal with sin in his family. We find Job managing his household well. I think it's so interesting that in one of the oldest books of the Bible, it opens up with a picture of a father managing his household well. You know, there is so much we can say about the book of Job, but it's striking to me that this is how the book opens. And it begins with a disclosure of Job's character, which we just read about, and then it immediately shifts to his practices as a father. And we don't really know why these actions of his fatherhood are singled out immediately at the front end of the book, but they are, and they showcase some of Job's fatherhood practices, and they're very helpful because they show one of the ways that fathers love their families. And so it's a picture of a man of integrity. It's a picture of love. And interestingly enough, that love is directed to the most dangerous thing in a family's life. Sin. As Bradley pointed out, original sin. In Job chapter 1, there's this union of personal integrity and fatherhood. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ taught that a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. Here you find a good tree producing good fruit. And he's such a good example of godly fatherhood. Now let's talk about Job's times, his historical context. Job lived somewhere around 2100 BC, about 350 years after the fall of the Tower of Babel, and he was not a descendant of Abraham, but of Nahor. He had pagan roots, but he did not have pagan shoots. And that's such a blessing that God gives to families. How many of us are in that place? Pagan roots. And God is giving us just the result of the salvation that's come to us. It's a marvelous mercy of God. This takes place before the giving of the law of Moses. He may have operated somewhat like Jethro, the priest of Midian. You can read about him in Exodus 18. So Job is like these pre-Mosaic priests, like Noah, like Abraham. But here Job is living life. He's wealthy. He's in the prime of life. He's at the top of his influential game in his community. He lived in a pleasant place. He had a large family. He had his daily responsibilities and life was good. And then all of a sudden it all disappeared with a whirlwind. Disaster struck. A devastating wind. Sabaean raiders coming in and killing, destroying everything that he counted dear. He lost everything, including his children. And there are many angles that this story could take us to pursue. One of those is that what does a father do when disaster strikes? What does a man of integrity do when he loses everything? The suddenness of the loss of his material possessions is so striking, and it just should remind us that in a moment of time we could lose absolutely everything and be stripped bare of all resources and relationships. And so Job gives us insights on how to endure times of unthinkable loss and what a godly man does in the midst of it. It's also an interesting study of the tensions that can happen in marriage in times of reversal. We could focus on the conflict that arose in Job's marriage and how conflict can arise in marriages as a result of times of trials. And, you know, in despair, Job's wife calls on him to curse God and die. And so Job, he finds himself married to a woman that's lost all of her hope and her heart is turned bitter as a result of her trials. And that is such a hardship and a tragedy to happen in anybody's life. To lose your heart in the midst of a collapse. This is what Job had to deal with. And Job was in the place of having to minister to his wife, to be her teacher. He did become her teacher. And he led her directly to the root of her problem. And from all, perhaps it seems that he led her out of it. But she had to watch her husband suffer for an awful long time. She had to watch her husband be criticized by all of his friends until finally God vindicated her at the very end of the story. We could talk about the attacks of the devil and see what it can look like when the devil attacks a family. And yet God is using it for His own glory. God uses the devil's own attacks to belittle the devil. To show the devil that there was a man that loved God. Not because of his possessions, not because of his power, not because of his business, not because of his influence. He loved God, whether he had nothing or whether he had everything. And God was in the business of belittling the devil through Job. And this is often the reason for our trials. We don't understand what's going on, but God does. He's glorifying Himself through all of our trials. We think that somehow something has gone wrong, but God is trying to prove something right. He's trying to prove that men love God regardless of what they lose. That they care nothing but the kingdom except for the kingdom of heaven. There are all these tensions in manly friendships displayed here. All of Job's trials show the fallenness of man at work in the context of friendship. Job's friends fail him. He calls them miserable counselors. At some points of the narrative, they're actually spokesmen for the devil. But through even though his friends failed him, Job continued to proclaim the absolute goodness and sovereignty of God over all things. It's also a story of restoration. But for today's purposes, it's a story of a father. It's a story of a father who is loving his family. He loved his family and by his watchful care over them. Even though the devil was attacking, he continued to stand as a father. He's a father that's a worthy mentor. You know, I run into men all the time who lament the fact they have no fatherly mentors. You know, they say, I'm so handicapped because my father was not what he ought to have been, or I didn't even have one. Well, here's the story that God gives you. He gives you many fathers. Job is your mentor. Moses is your mentor. Jesus Christ is your mentor. By the way, I've studied the great fatherhood passages for, you know, about 2 decades of my life. Here's my conclusion. Every single fatherhood narrative or didactic text all points to Jesus Christ. All of them do. Someday maybe I can demonstrate that to you. But here's what you need to know. Every man who never really had a father has Jesus Christ. No one is left without a mentor or fatherhood. Look at Jesus Christ. He'll teach you how to be a father. And here for today, I would just like to say, look at Job. He'll teach you how to be a father. God in His providence didn't give you the father that you wanted, but He gave you the father that you needed, and then He provided the perfect father. So that there would be no confusion about what you ought to do and what you ought to be. Isn't God good? Well, let's first look at Job's character. The book opens with a statement about Job's character. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. There you go. Blameless and upright. One who feared God and shunned evil. And then the Lord said to Satan, if you skip to verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. A blameless, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. We learn something about Job's life, and that is his integrity trickled down to every part of his life, including his father. He was the same man wherever he was. And it's no accident that this conversation with Satan occurs after certain aspects of Job's family life has been detailed, because it's clear that Job's righteousness extended to his family. He was the same man on his knees as he was on his feet. He was the same man on his camel as he was in his bedroom. He was a man of integrity. These words, blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil. These are his qualities. These four qualities are attributed to Job. And they follow the pattern that all fathers ought to find themselves being faithful. You know, what you learn from these qualities is that he was a wonderful father. He guarded his heart. He kept his household from impure things. He was blameless. He was a fulfillment, really, of what David said. I will walk within my house with an upright heart. I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. That's Psalm 101, verses 1 and 2. We need fathers like that. We need fathers who will set no unclean thing before their eyes. You know, I'm a local church pastor, and you know what? It really matters. It really matters to the people in our church where I go. It matters where my eyes go. You know, I care about where their eyes go, and they should really care where my eyes go. Because where my eyes go, my heart will go. And that will either be for good or for evil. But Job, if he were alive today, you would see him exercising good government of his internet connection. He was blameless. No one could impugn his character. You know, today, your tracks are marked on the internet. Here's what you need to know. Young men, where you are going, it will be found out. You might think you can hide from where you're going, but you have tracks. You have tracks all over the electronic world. And God is not mocked. Do you understand that? It really matters where you go. And where you are going could lead to the complete dissolution of everything you value. Job was blameless. What a blessing to have a father like that. Do you have a father like that? Are you a father like that? Are you blameless, brothers? Make sure you understand the truth of Scripture that Moses spoke in the book of Numbers. Be sure your sins will find you out. Not beware. Be sure. Because where you are going, it will come out. And when you get to the bottom of it, there really are no secret sins. You think they're secret, but they're not really. And particularly if you're laying tracks on the internet, it will come out. Be careful. Be like David, who said, I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. And yet we see how terribly he suffered as a result of violating his own word. Well, then we get to Job's family. You see it in the text. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he had, you know, maybe a small family compared to some of your families, but he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And, he was blessed by having many children. It's a blessing. And he had that. And then he lost them at the same time. But Matthew Henry has a very interesting comment about Job's family life. He says this. He says they were like olive plants around Job's table. And now they had their own tables. And then he says, they were living in love and unity and mutual good affection. No jars or quarrels among them, no strangeness, no shyness of one another, no straight-handedness. But though everyone knew his own, they lived with as much freedom as if they had all in common. Then he says, it is comfortable to the hearts of parents and comely in the eyes of all to see brethren thus knit together. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. This seems to be the picture of Job's family. Even though it was a large family, he was blessed by the harmony there. He was generous to the needy people in this community. He wasn't a hermit, hoarding it all to himself. You can read about that in Job 31, verse 17. You know, he had a large family. It's a special calling for large families to extend their strength into the community. And Job did that. One of the particular blessings that large families have is they can be such a blessing because they have so much horsepower. You know. And it just makes me think, you know, how are you doing with the horsepower God gave you? Are you using it or are you just letting it go to seed? You know, it's hard when you have a larger family. I had a small family. So I've got a lot of compassion for families, these fathers and mothers trying to juggle, you know, all these children, double digits. But recognize God gave you horsepower to deploy it for the glory of God. Are you properly deploying the horsepower that God's given you? You have to plan. You have to work. You have to wrap yourself around it to make it happen. But Job had this. He had a lifestyle of hospitality. He had the fatherless in his home. He was a blessing to the widows. You can read about that in Job 32. Verses 16 through 20, he ministered to the poor. He says, you know, if I've left the poor and the widow and the fatherless without help, tear my arm off. Well, nobody tore his arm off, so I think he probably did minister to the widow and the fatherless and the poor. So it's such a remarkable picture of a family. They lived in harmony. I think if Job were alive today, he would have been a great elder in a church. He was an exemplary man. In fact, many of the things said about Job are required of elders as well. And you see that continuity. Shepherds in families who have these qualities are good shepherds. And those kinds of shepherds are the kinds of shepherds that God desires for His church. Men of integrity, blameless. Let's talk about Job's possessions. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. I mean, I think this is really interesting. Why is God telling us about what all this man had? How would you like it if somebody did that to you, you know? Well, that's, God is cataloging all these things. He's making a point. He's saying, look, this is a man that I've blessed. And he had enormous resources. And he was conducting business on a large scale. The kind of prosperity that he had indicated he was a diligent man. And he was expanding his holdings. And he was taking dominion. Imagine what kind of business he had to be involved in with all these different kinds of tools. These animals and such. He was most likely involved in international trade. That's what you use camels for and other things. And also his wealth exceeded all of his peers. There's nobody richer than Job. But his business didn't cause him to neglect his family. I think that's telling. And his family life didn't lead him to disregard his business. He seemed to be a well-rounded man. He was disciplined. He was able to turn it on and turn it off. And that's one thing that busy men need to understand to turn one thing on and another thing off. Discipline allows that for a man. And then, beginning in verse 5, we learn about the defining qualities of Job's fatherhood practices. And these are the everyday patterns of Job's life as a father. And notice what the everyday patterns of Job's life are focused on. Sin. The greatest danger in your family and mine. Sin. And so, I'm going to give you several qualities. First of all, he pursued his children's sanctification with regularity. He pursued his children's sanctification with regularity. Here's how we read about it. So it was, when the day of feasting had run its course, that Job would send and sanctify them. So Job was regularly in and out of his children's homes to, quote, sanctify them. And what does that mean, to sanctify them? Does it mean that he was actually making them holy before God? Here's how John Gill explains it. Not that he did or could make them holy by imparting grace or infusing holiness into them. At most, he could only pray for their sanctification and give them rules, precepts, and instructions about holiness and exhortations to it. But here it signifies that being at some distance from them, he sent messengers or letters to them to sanctify and prepare themselves for the sacrifices he was about to offer for them, either by some rites and ceremonies, as by washing themselves or abstinence from their wives, which sometimes was used as preparatory to divine service, as you read in Genesis 35, 2. Or by fasting and prayer, or perhaps no more is intended by it than an invitation of them to come and attend the solemn sacrifice which he, as the head of his family, would offer for them. So to sanctify people is sometimes to invite, to call, to gather them to holy service. And that's what he was doing. He was daily, diligently calling his family to holiness and to the service of God, making prayers for them or appealing to them to follow God, to purify their hearts, to turn from sin. Maybe it's consistent in the way that Exodus 19 verses 10 through 11 speak of it, where Moses says, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. There's a sense that you ready yourself to come before the Lord, to seek Him with all of your heart. And Job was the kind of father that was urging his children daily to deal with that. He's a beautiful example of the things that Bradley was just teaching us about fathers who deal with original sin, as Job had to do. And Job is taking specific actions for their purification. He was rising up. And this is what fathers ought to do with sin. They have to rise up. They have to take action. You just don't do this by thinking about it. You do something about it. You have to pursue. You have to cry out. You have to invite. You have to teach. You have to open up your mouth and speak of holiness and beauty and cast a vision for every good thing. And to say to your family, I will set no unclean thing before my eyes, lest we be destroyed. It could be very much like the appeal that we read about in James chapter 4, verse 8, where James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. I can picture Job saying that to his family. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Draw near to God. He's a good shepherd. He's your only good and your only hope a father crying out. Often, fathers can't cry out because they are defiled in their lives. They have something going on the side at night or somewhere else. And they've lost their moral authority. And they don't cry out for the sins of their family because they're so wrapped up in their own. You understand what a tragedy that is for children? You know, they may not know what you're doing, but they'll feel what you're doing by your neglect, by your hypocrisy, by the fact that you have no moral authority to speak because your eyes have been defiled. He was acting as a priest of his home. You know, there's a really fantastic book at Grace and Truth Books back there called The Man as Priest by my friend Sam Waldron. This is a fantastic book. And he speaks about this role of the father as a priest. And of course, it's a father finds his direction about how to be a priest in his home from the types in the Old Testament and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's how he finds it. And the role of the priest is really a role of compassion. The priests had heart of compassion. They weren't hard, harsh, or necessarily authoritarian. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, we learn that Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the fulfillment of every priestly duty, he was compassionate and gracious. This is the kind of high priest a family needs. A compassionate father. A tender father. One who grieves over sin. He deals gently with his sheep. You know, I love the phrase in Isaiah 40. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with him. He's a gentle shepherd. And by the way, if you slow down and consider Isaiah, that phrase in Isaiah 40 at the very end of it, he gently leads those who are with young. That would be the wife. He's a shepherd who leads his wife gently. He recognizes the difficulties and the tiredness and the frustration, the hardship of raising children, and he gently leads his wife, for she is with young. But the picture of a priest is a picture of compassion. There are a number of roles that priests fulfilled, and I'll just mention some, all in this book by Sam Waldron, that he draws from the Old Testament types of the priest and the New Testament fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are some of the functions of priests. Intercession. Crying out to God. Standing in the gap. Bringing children before the throne of God. Here's another one. Blessing. Priests were directors of religious worship. You can see that in 1 Kings 4, verses 1 and 2 and many other places. Priests were directors of worship. This is why we have family worship. This is why we talk about family worship, because this is what priests do. It's just the normal, every single day life of a priest. They are mediators of divine blessing. They are instructors in Scripture. You read about that in Malachi 2, verse 7. They are adjudicators. They're judges in holy things. There's so many parallels between fatherhood and the Old Testament type of the priest. Study the priests And you'll have a sense of what it means to be a father. And then look at Jesus Christ, and you'll see it all come to light in all of its beauty and glory. As the Lord Jesus Christ walks with and talks with His disciples, He leads them to prayer. He cares for them. He instructs them. He takes them wherever He goes. And He shows them how to deal with sin and righteousness and judgment. He walks with them and He talks with them. And He tells them they are His own. This is a priest. It's a role of compassion. It's a picture of the merciful and faithful high priest. It's interesting that in the Bible you have some very, very striking connections that are made. For example, in this passage you have fatherhood and priesthood spoken of in the same kind of realm. You also have fatherhood and church leadership. Like, for example, in the New Testament, you can't be an elder in a church unless you manage your household well. For he who manages his household well can shepherd the church of God. You have fatherhood and eldership kind of mingled together. And it's the same way with the Great Commission. Fatherhood and the Great Commission. You find that in the whole explanation of the seed of Abraham and the spread of the gospel as the gospel spreads and there are believers, you know, like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the seashore. And you have fatherhood and the Great Commission mingled through the illustration of Abraham. That through you, all the families of the earth should be blessed. So God mingles these images. He does it for a purpose. And He does it to teach us what it means to be a faithful father, and particularly dealing with sin. And so this is such a helpful paradigm for fathers who deal with sin. Job's example shows us that there are no adequate excuses for neglecting the role of a priest in a home, to be the spiritual leader, to cry out to God, to speak, to sanctify, to inspire, to help children, particularly, and wives. A priest intercedes sacrificially. He intercedes particularly. There's this specific nature of his sanctification. He did it for his sons and his daughters. He intercedes consistently. He's a faithful high priest in the same way that Jesus Christ is. So the first mark of Job's fatherhood is that he pursued his children's sanctification with regularity. Secondly, he offered sacrifices for each one. And we read in verse 5, and he would arise early in the morning and offer burnt sacrifices according to the number of them all. And he was intent upon the condition of the souls of every person in his family. And in his pursuit was his care for their sins, his presence, his sympathy, his Godward orientation, his proactive action, and his gentleness. These are all qualities of Job's fatherhood and the priesthood that he is illuminating. Think of your fatherhood like that. Notice he got an early start on the day. He was at it, first thing. And he gave personal attention to each of his children. You know, each child is different, aren't they? And they need different kinds of prayers. They need different kinds of treatment. You know, God doesn't pop out robots. He pops out people made in His image, and they're all so different. And so Job understands all of these things, even at such an early time in the history of redemption. Sam Waldron says it like this. Job's priesthood was familial. He was a priest because he was a father. If we have families and if we are fathers, we too are priests. So, not only did he pursue his children's sanctification with regularity, number one, number two, not only did he offer sacrifices for each one, thirdly, he was aware of the potential of evil in his family. And so we read, Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." He understood the relentless pursuit of the devil to destroy and kill and steal from the sons of men. He had a front row seat on how that worked, by the way. Job was aware of the potential evil in his children. There are various sins that children can fall into. Sins against one another, sins in the family, anger, bitterness, even sexual abuse. You know, the Scriptures teach us to be careful. Be careful that a root of bitterness might arise. He says that in Hebrews 13. Be careful. You have to be careful. It can grow and you might not even know it for a while. And so, you should listen again to Bradley Pierce's message that you should talk to your children. Job was aware of these great dangers, and he didn't have rose-colored glasses about his children. It's easy to do that. To think that your children can do no wrong. They're just so sweet. And if they're not, you just better stuff it and not do it in public. Anger. Lust. Fear. These are the things that can grab a child by the neck and rule their lives. Unless they have a shepherd to stand in the way. To stand and lead to a better pathway. To help them. You know, in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, you can see how this started right at the very beginning, right after sin was passed on to the first generation. Anger, bitterness, rage that led to the first murder. A murder among sons. And do you remember the words that were spoken by the Lord to Cain? Cain, why are you angry? Why? Why has your countenance fallen? Cain, why? Why would you be angry with your brother? This is God the Father speaking to His Son Cain. And God appeals to him and He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This is the role of the sanctifying fatherhood of Job. He was doing this very thing that his father in heaven did to his great ancestor, Cain. Why are you angry? Do any of you need to do that? To go to your children and say, why? Pursue it. Bottom out on it. In this way, fathers destroy the works of the devil in their families. Job knew that Satan was a roaring lion seeking to devour whomever His children he could get his hands on. And Job knew that his children must rule over sin. This is absolutely the greatest thing a father must do. A father must show his children how harmful, how poisonous the devil is, how bad it goes for those who set unclean things before their eyes. And at the same time, the beauty of the kingdom, how it can go well with you. It can go beautifully with you if you turn to the Lord. That His kingdom is a beautiful kingdom. It's a kingdom of love and happiness. It's the very best kingdom. Fathers need to make that clear. You know, Jesus Christ did this very same thing with His own disciples. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. When they were in the garden, the Lord Jesus Christ says to His disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And fathers need to be just like that with their children, recognizing the devil as their greatest enemy, and their only hope is to watch and pray and to recognize the spiritual frailties that they have, the poisons that are there in their original sin, that indeed maybe the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And fathers have to communicate these things so that children understand who they are and their vulnerabilities. Godly fathers understand this principle. Your greatest enemy is sin. Fathers, be watching. Watch for the incursions of sin in your children. There are different ways that the devil takes a foothold in families. And it's up to a father to find out what they are, smoke them out, and cry out to God and speak to your children and say to them, "Why? I see it. Why?" And then help them to see the beautiful kingdom of God. Lead them to repent. The fourth mark of Job's fatherhood is this. Even though his children had established their own households, Job remained prayerful and involved in their lives. The principle here is that a father has a role to play in his children's lives after they leave home. Job illustrates that. And we learn in other places in Scripture, like for example in Deuteronomy 6 in the Shema, that a father's responsibility is to teach his children. It extends far beyond the time that they're under his roof. And fathers are charged to perform their teaching function all the days of your life. That's Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. And it's so common in our society for fathers to think that, well, when they're 18, we're done. You're not done. You think you're done? If you think you're done, you're disobeying God. Because God has called you to a lifetime of prayerful intercession for your children and their children's children. And in Psalm 78, it's four generations. You're responsible for four generations. How about that? You know, I don't know what you're doing with your life, but you know what? Here's the deal. God has given you a roadmap for the rest of your life. Now you know what you're supposed to do. Be like Job. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who's always interceding for His children. He is incessantly interceding for His children. Jesus Christ is the pattern for every father, typified here with Job. The fifth defining mark of his fatherhood is that he performed his duties toward his children continually. Now, I want to emphasize this. It sounds a little bit like the previous point that we have just made. But I want to emphasize the endurance aspect of this. It says that he kept it up, quote, all his days. All his days. He was persevering. He did not let it fall. You know, There's a book back on that book table. That's a reprint of a sermon that Matthew Henry preached in 1704. He originally called it A Church in the House. I went back and edited it and tried to update the language just a little bit, and I called it Building a God-Centered Family, because I think it's one of the finest things ever written about how teaching families how to have a God-centered home. But, you know, Matthew Henry was a very interesting person. He came from a family where family worship happened every single day, he says. He says they never missed it. Now, I don't know how many times you miss. Like, I've missed it a few more times than Matthew Henry's father did. Matthew Henry's father, Philip Henry, unceasingly conducted family worship, and he required his children to write out the notes of his instruction as they read through the Bible year after year. And so all the Henry children, Matthew and all of his siblings, ended up with a handwritten commentary of the Bible when they left their father's house. It's so inspiring. I have the story in that book. And then, so Matthew Henry becomes an expositor of the Word of God, and he does the same thing. He requires him to take notes on his expositions of Scripture when he's teaching them. And so when Matthew Henry died, the family was trying to pull together a complete commentary set. And so there were some gaps in the commentary. There were some sections in Revelation and a couple of other places that they couldn't find his writings on. So the family brought their notes together. They brought his notes together when he was growing up as a boy. And the Henry children brought their notes, and they recreated his commentary on certain aspects of the Bible that had gaps. But I bring this up because of the whole matter of perseverance, focus, perseverance, diligence, caring so for the souls of your children that you don't ever let it lag. I wish I was more like Philip Henry. I wish I was more like Matthew Henry. But I pray that we would rise up and be more like them than we are ourselves. And that it would be like Job, who kept it up all his days. And I think you notice that Job didn't limit his spiritual leadership among his children to emergencies and particular seasons. But he did it every day, he did it all the time. He was always making a deposit. And this is the beauty of the role of a father. It's a slow drip discipleship. Here, a little bit here one day, a little bit the next, a little bit the next. And as a result, you end up with a generation of people who have a sense of the beauty of the kingdom of heaven. You know, my greatest objective as a father, when I was a young father, I wanted my children to see the beauty of the Lord. I wanted them to see how good Jesus Christ was. I wanted them to see His love. I wanted them to see His mercy, His wisdom, His truth, His power, His unalterable will, and His sovereign hand. I wanted them to see the beauty of the Lord. And here we're told that Job did it all his days, dealing with sin, instructing them, like a compassionate, merciful high priest with a tender heart. May his tribe increase among us. Let's pray. O Lord, that you would come and give us such diligence. It's so easy for us to fall off and to forget this great and beautiful role you've given to fathers to deal with the greatest danger in our families and to proclaim your beauty all our days. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.